If you turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, I just want you to notice the way the book of Hebrews begins, because when we come into the book of Hebrews, he's making a contrast between the old and the new. And he's talking about the old covenant, but how the new covenant fulfills the old covenant. And you're reading about this as you read through the entire book. But notice the way he begins in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, as we've talked about these opening verses. In many portions and in many ways, formerly, God had been spoken to the fathers by the prophets. In the last of these days, has spoken to us in Son. So when I read verse 1, God is the one who's done this in terms of the Old Testament. But when I read verse 2, now we're reading about the New Testament and the finality of his revelation as seen in his Son. And then if you remember, you have seven statements that are given that describe the greatness of the Son. So the Old Testament was preparatory, and the New Testament, of course, fulfills it. And God has his final say in the Son. And then you move into his argument, where he argues about the greatness and supremacy of his Son. And if you remember the way he argues in these first 10 chapters, he's greater certainly than all of the Old Testament prophets because he's God. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. Then in chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 18, he's greater than the angels. He's greater than the angels as the Son of God, chapter 1, and as the Son of Man, chapter 2. And when he's arguing this in chapter 1, he gets seven Old Testament citations. And then when you come into chapter 2, he gives four reasons why Jesus is greater than the angels, even as the Son of Man. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 13, he demonstrates that Jesus is greater than Moses, the great lawgiver. And then in chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to chapter 10 and verse 18, he demonstrates that Jesus Christ is greater than Aaron, first high priest, and the entire Aaronic priesthood. That all of that's been changed. We're no longer under the law, under the Aaronic priesthood. Everything has changed, and now he begins to talk about the Melchizedekian priesthood. So when you read this in chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 10, verse 18, he's demonstrating the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Then we come to chapter 10, and he begins to exhort them on the basis of this doctrine. And I want you to notice what he does. Chapter 10, pick up the reading at verse 19. Having therefore, brothers, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, then he begins to exhort them, let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold fast the confession of hope without wavering. For he's faithful, I promise. Let's consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works, but not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then he comes to what we know as the fourth of five warnings that are found within the book of Hebrews. And the fourth warning begins in verse 26 and goes down to verse 31. So I'd like to introduce us tonight again to these warnings and to this fourth warning. So follow along as I read it. Verse 26 down to verse 31. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I'll repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, to read these words are to read extremely sobering words. You cannot read this without shuddering in terms of what he is saying. As he sets forth the old covenant, the Mosaic law, as over against the new covenant, understanding, as you read it, that the punishment must be far more severe than under the old, because Jesus is greater than Moses. And the new covenant is better than the old covenant, founded upon better promises, established upon a better sacrifice, and consequently, the punishment has to be far more severe for someone who turns away from Jesus Christ. So these are very sobering words to read as you read warning number 4. Now let me set forth some facts about all of these warnings. There are 5 of them. But let me just set forth some facts about them that I think are very important to understand in terms of Hebrews and in terms of these warnings. When we read through the book of Hebrews, the readers are Jewish Christians. So we have to understand these are Jewish Christians well steeped in Judaism and well versed in the Old Testament. We're reading about Hebrews. We're reading about Jews. So the entire letter has to be interpreted in light of this truth. There are many thoughts that are found in this letter that seem foreign to us, and yet they were commonplace to Hebrew Christians. So we have to read it without ignoring the original context. This is a writer, a Jewish writer, who is a believer writing to Jewish Christians who have this as a background. They understood the Old Testament like the back of their hands. And we have to understand it that way as we read through the book of Hebrews. So I have to understand the audience, the addressee, Hebrew Christians. Second, when you read through this book of Hebrews and you think about these particular warnings, the writer gives an illustration of an individual that he's talking about. He gives us his own illustration of who he's describing in these warning passages. And we have it in warning number 5. It is in Hebrews chapter 12. And I want you to notice the words in verse 15 down to verse 17. Verse 15. "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring it up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Now that's a very interesting statement, and the Old Testament will help us to understand what the writer means as he cites it. But then we come to 16. lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, the illustration that he's going to give of these individuals would be Esau and what we read about Esau. And you read about him, and he describes various things about him, but he gives him as an illustration. Now, listen to the words of F.F. Bruce when he talks about this in terms of Esau. The application is plain. It is a reinforcement of the warning given at an earlier stage of the argument, namely warning number 3, that after apostasy, no second repentance is possible. And he uses Esau as an illustration of what he's talking about. So when I come here, I've got to understand these are Jewish Christians, and they understood the Old Testament, and so I have to read it with an understanding of the Old Testament in mind. That's their background. And the writer will give an illustration of the type of individual that he's describing specifically in these warning passages. Now further, when the writer is talking about these individuals, we're not really talking about someone who is backsliding. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about someone who falls away unto perdition, unto destruction. That's what he's going to say in chapter 10. So when we talk about these readers, they understood the Old Testament. The writer is very concerned. He'll use Esau as an illustration in terms of who he's talking about with reference to these warning passages. And you're talking about someone who falls away to destruction. Now when you read it and you think about the writer, he believes that his readers are genuine believers, although he recognizes there may be some among them who could be like these individuals that he's describing in these warning passages. So he's writing, believing that they're genuine believers, but he also recognizes that there very well may be some who were not genuine believers at all. So he writes this letter, arguing the supremacy of Christ, and then places strategically these particular warnings. And he's addressing them because they're wavering, thinking about Judaism, going back to Judaism, and leaving Christianity. And that was very bothersome to him. Because if someone left Christianity and went back to Judaism, then what does that say about that individual? So we come to this particular letter, and there are 5 warnings. Now let me just set forth the warnings, and then I want to say various things about these warnings. Now here's the first warning. The first warning is in chapter 2. And it's in verses 1 through 4. That's warning number 1. And we could use the word drifting to describe what he's talking about. So when you read it, let me also say, these warnings are parenthetical. So you could read through Hebrews and you come to Hebrews 1:14. And you could go straight to chapter 2, verse 5, and not miss a beat. Because chapter 2, 1 through 4, the first warning, is a parenthesis. So you can move from chapter 1, verse 14, skip the parentheses, and come to 2, 5, and you pick up the argument. So he's going to place these warnings as a parenthesis, as an argument, almost as though he's pausing. And then he's going to write this, and then he picks up the argument again. So that's the first warning, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and we could say drifting. The second warning begins in chapter 3, verse 7. It goes through chapter 4, verse 13. And we can use the word disobedience to describe it. Disobedience. And he'll use Israel as his illustration. That is chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. Warning number 2. Warning number 3 is in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and we could use the word departure to describe it. Departure. Then we come to the fourth warning. It's here in chapter 10, 26 through 31. I would use the word despising to describe it. Despising. And then the last warning, warning number 5, is in chapter 12, verse 15. And we could take it all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 29. And we could say, this is a warning that has to do with defiance. Defiance. So there are 5 warnings that are placed within the book that serve as a parenthesis. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 3, 7 through 4, 13. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. And chapter 12, verse 15 down to verse 29. Drifting, disobedience, departure, despising, defiance. Those are your 5 warnings. Now let me say something about all 5 warnings. Because remember, all of them are parentheses within the argument. So let's think about all of these 5 warnings. First of all, the writer is consistent. He's consistent throughout the entire letter. So all 5 warnings have to do with the same type of individual. All 5 of them. If unbelievers are in view in warning number 1, they're in view in all 5 warnings. And the same is true if you say that they're believers. So when you read it, he's consistent. And whatever we say about one, we've got to say about all 5. Because he's talking about the same individuals. Furthermore, the theology of the book of Hebrews agrees with the theology of the rest of the Bible. So we have to think of the analogy of Scripture. So what I read in Hebrews is not contradicting what I read in the rest of the Bible. The theology is the same. And it's true in terms of this fourth warning in chapter 10, 26 through 31. So the warning passages refer to the same individuals. And the theology in the book of Hebrews is consistent with the theology in the rest of the Bible. Certainly the rest of the New Testament. Now here's something else. When I read about these warnings, these 5 warnings, the writer is not setting forth something that cannot possibly happen. These things happen. So he's not setting forth something that's hypothetical. It may happen. No, it happens. And I've got to understand that when I read it. And I'll demonstrate that, Lord willing, tonight. So he's consistent with himself. All 5 warnings refer to the same individuals. The theology is the same with the rest of the New Testament. And he's not saying that these things may or may not happen. He's saying these things do happen. When I'm reading through these warnings, it's interesting the words that he doesn't use. He doesn't use regeneration or to be indwelt by the Spirit or to be baptized by the Spirit or justification, all of which refer to genuine believers. He uses other phrases, repentance, enlightenment, partakers, sanctification, that may refer to genuine believers, but also may refer to unbelievers as well. You say, really? This kind of language can be used with reference to unbelievers? Absolutely. You remember Balaam? In Numbers chapters 22, 23, and 24, you read some incredible things about Balaam. What do we read about Balaam? He set forth some amazing prophecies. Balaam did. Turn to Numbers chapter 24. Let me just read a statement concerning Balaam. This is in Numbers 24. Look at verse 2. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. Spirit of God came upon Balaam. He took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I mean, you read this, you almost would think that Balaam's the same man, regenerated man. Spirit comes upon him. His eyes are open. He hears the word of God. I mean, these are remarkable statements about Balaam. Look at the same chapter, look at verse 15. He took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty fallen into a trance, but having his eyes open. And then he says what this incredible messianic prophecy in verse 17. I mean, these are amazing statements about Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet. New Testament refers to Balaam. 2 Peter, Jude, Revelation. And every time we read about Balaam, Balaam was a false prophet. And you know what Balaam does? Balaam was hired to, of course, curse Israel. He couldn't curse Israel, but he does it indirectly. He's the one who tells Balak what he needs to do. You read about it in chapter 25. And, of course, it resulted in a number of Israelis being killed. But do you remember what happened to Balaam? Turn to Numbers chapter 31. Look at what we read in verse 16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. Chapter 25. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So what happened to Balaam? Verse 8. They slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain. Evi, Recham, Zoar, Hur, Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also the son of Beor. They slew with the sword. They executed him. He was a false prophet. But you read the statements in Numbers 24 and you think, the Spirit of God came upon him. His eyes were open. He knew that he had knowledge of the Most High. Sets forth incredible prophecies. Yet he was a false prophet. So we read of someone like Balaam. Turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. And notice the statement of Matthew 10. Verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Then we have their names, beginning with Simon, and then ending with, verse 4, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. All 12 could do it. You mean Judas? Judas could do it? Yes, Judas could do it. How could he do it? How could Judas do this? Verse 1. gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness, all manner of disease. I mean, they did it through the Holy Spirit, didn't they? And Judas was lost. I mean, how else did he do it? Now turn to the parallel, Mark chapter 3. Look at the statement in Mark 3. Verse 13. He goes up into a mountain and calls to him whom he would, and they came to him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And then we have their names all the way down, verse 19. Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed it, and they were in, and they went into a house. I mean, Judas could do what the other ones did. There was no suspicion about Judas at all. Judas could do absolutely what the other ones did. How do we know there was no suspicion about Judas? Because they made him the treasurer of the group. He's the one who kept the money. They had the utmost confidence in Judas. He was the last person that they would have thought was the traitor. I mean, all of this is after the fact. When these writers are saying the one who betrayed it, they didn't know that. They didn't have any idea he was a traitor. John said, we didn't know that he was pilfering from the money back. We didn't know he was a thief until after the fact. But Judas was never saved. He was never a saved man. He was a son of perdition from the very beginning. So you think about Balaam, and then you think about someone like Judas. But think about 2 Peter. Would you turn to 2 Peter? Chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And notice verses 15 down to verse 17. Which have forsaken the right way. These are false teachers. Have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosa, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Then look at verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it's happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now those are unbelievers. You would never call a believer a dog or a pig. A believer is a sheep. A dog or a pig are unclean. These are false teachers. These are individuals who outwardly said various things, but they were never saved. So it's interesting when I read through the book of Hebrews, the writer is not going to use specific terminology, but he's going to use other terminology that may refer or may not refer to a genuine believer. Repentance alone is not equal to salvation. Enlightenment alone is not equal to salvation. So I read through this book of Hebrews, and these warnings tell me an awful lot. Now remember, he's consistent in terms of his theology. So he's not contradicting what the New Testament says in terms of salvation. So if we talk about these various warnings, think about what he's saying. Let's go back to the first one in chapter 2. And I just want you to notice what he says. Look at verse 1. On account of this, it is necessary that we pay so much the more attention to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, what's interesting about this opening verse in this first warning, are the nautical terms that he uses. When you read the very beginning, on account of this, it is necessary that we pay attention. That's a nautical term. Means to bring a ship to landing, to guide or direct a ship so that it sails in a right way. That's a nautical verb. On account of this, it is necessary that we so much the more direct the ship to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. That's another nautical term. The ship flowing by the harbor. And the harbor would be the things that you have heard. Which, of course, would be Jesus Christ and the New Testament revelation. So when you read it here in verse 1, on account of this, it is necessary that we pay so much the more attention to the things that we have heard, lest we drift by the things that we have heard and we miss it. Isn't that what he's saying? And then you read verse 2. For if the word, having been spoken through angels, was firm, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, what's that referring to? That's referring to the Old Testament. That's referring to the Mosaic Law that was given to Moses through angels. And then we read, verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Which, quite literally, having a beginning to be spoken through the Lord, was confirmed to us by the ones who heard, God bearing witness together with them, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and distributions by the Holy Spirit, according to His will. So according to the first warning, we can drift by the things that we have heard, namely this great salvation, and miss it. And that's what he's saying. Now the second warning is in chapter 3. And you read it in verse 7 down to chapter 4, verse 13. But in the midst of the warning, I want you to notice what he says in verse 12. Take heed, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in, now look at this word, departing from the living God. Departing from the living God. Now when you read that word depart, and I don't know if yours reads it in any other way, but that's the word for apostasy. And if you talk about the word apostasy, you're going away, you're falling away, you're departing from, you're becoming an apostate. And that's the verb that's used here, apostasy. So when I read this, he talks about an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, in apostatizing from the living God. So if you think of the word, it means departure. So to apostatize means you depart from something. And when you read it here, you're departing from the living God. And when you talk about someone like this, if you talk about an apostate, you're talking about someone who departs from truth, which was at one time professed, accepted, and yet turns away from it. So if you talk about someone who is an apostate, who departs, he professes to have accepted this, and yet he breaks it, and he moves away from it. Now let me show you the same verb that's used with reference to the soils. Turn to Luke chapter 8. This is the parable of the soils. And you read about the different soils, and then our Lord interprets it. Now look at his interpretation You have the parable of these soils in verses 5 down to verse 8. And then the disciples want him to explain this parable, verse 9. And then he goes in and he explains it, verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they who hear. Then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So we would say, soil number one, no word. Verse 13. They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and while these have no root, which for a while believe, but in time of temptation fall away. Soil number two, no root, and according to the verse, they apostatize. They fall away. They depart. And there's the word. Fall away. Verse 14. And that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to harvest. No fruit. Soil number three. No fruit. No word, no root, no fruit. Then we come to verse 15. Put that on the good ground, soil number four. Are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience, hundredfold, 60-fold, 30-fold. You remember the other accounts? And remember, when you talk about a parable, there's one major lesson in terms of a parable. But when you read this parable, soil number one, no word. Soil number two, no root. Soil number three, no fruit. Only soil number four responds and bears fruit. Not the same. Hundredfold, 60-fold, 30-fold. Differences in terms of fruit bearing, but nevertheless fruit. But the word that is used for apostasy is the word that's used in Luke 8:13. They fall away. They apostatize. So I read this in Hebrews chapter 3. And I'm reading the 12th verse. Take heed, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing, falling away from, apostatizing from the living God. And then look at verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ, if indeed we hold fast the beginning of the confidence firm unto the end, which demonstrates that we have become partakers of Christ. So you read this warning, goes into chapter 4, and it ends in verse 13. If the verse has to do with drifting, this one has to do with disobedience. Now the third warning is the one in chapter 6. And this is a very sobering warning as well, and it's caused all kinds of confusion among all kinds of people. But I want you to notice the way it reads in chapter 6 and verse 1. Wherefore, having left the word of the beginning of Christ, let's be carried on to completeness. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, and this will we do if God should permit. Now let's just pause. If you think about what he's saying, let us leave behind this and let's go on to this completeness. And then he says, not laying again the foundation of. And then when you read this, wouldn't this be the foundation? These are all in opposition to the foundation. This is describing the foundation. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. That's the foundation. What are those things? Those are Old Testament concepts. This is all Old Testament. You said, but it says doctrine of fact, it's doctrine of washings. These are ceremonial washings. This is all Old Testament stuff. So why would you step back and go back to the Old Testament? You go back to the completeness. Go back to the fulfillment. You have to go on to Christ. Why would you go back to this? That's what he's saying. Having left the word at the beginning of Christ, let's go on to completeness. Not late again. Not going back to this. And then he says in verse 3, and this will we do if God should permit. And he believes that God's going to permit it. It's going to happen. But there is some thought that maybe it won't. And then you come to these verses 4 and following. Now I want you to notice these words as I read them. Verse 4. For it is impossible for the ones who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away to renew again to repentance, because they're crucifying to themselves the Son of God and they're making him a public example of disgrace. Now, when you read verses 4 through 6, there are individuals that will come to these verses and say, this language seems as though we're talking about believers. Now, let me just make a point. When you read the structure of this statement here in verses 4 down to verse 6, in verse 6, do you see the phrase, to renew to repentance? To renew to repentance. That's your subject. That's the subject of the sentence. To renew to repentance. Then you go to verse 4 and you see the word impossible. To renew to repentance is impossible for those who, and then he gives you these five participles that describes these people. To renew to repentance is impossible for those who. And then you read five statements about it. Now, there are some that tried to take the word impossible and tried to say that it doesn't really mean impossible. It means with difficulty. But you can't do that. And you can't do that because he uses the word impossible 4 times in this book, and it always means impossible. So I want you to look at the other references to this word, this little verbal adjective, adunitas. And let me just point it out where it's used. Look at chapter 6, verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. It is utterly impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. That is an impossibility. Chapter 6, verse 18. Look at chapter 10, verse 4. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. That's verse 3. Then verse 4. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It is impossible. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Look at chapter 11. Here's the last time it's used. Verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. You cannot please God apart from faith. That is impossible. So the writer is saying to renew to repentance is impossible for those who, and then you read these statements. Now, if I'm reading this in the King James Bible, it will say when I'm reading these verses and I'm reading verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away. To renew them again to repentance. Now let me point something out. When I'm reading verse 4, number 1, they were once enlightened. See a little word and? And, number two, they tasted of the heavenly gift. That's number two. And, notice the end. Three, they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And, number four, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Then you read, if they shall fall away. They were enlightened and they tasted and they were made partakers and they tasted and they tasted of the powers of the age to come. The good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Then you move into verse 6. You know what's difficult about this? Is that when you read this and you have all these little connectives, and. When you come down to verse 6, you have it, and. Having fallen away. And having fallen away. So why would you change and translate this participle differently? Why would you translate this as a conditional participle? Why would you come here and say, if they shall fall away, when it's one of a series of participles and all of them are connected with ands? And this is the last one. And having fallen away. So if I'm reading verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And why would I change it when they're exactly the same participles? And make this a conditional participle. If this is a conditional participle, then they all should be conditional. It says, and having fallen away. They do fall away. You say, well, can a participle be conditional? Yes. It can be. Go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect? That's a participle. It's a conditional participle. If we neglect. That's a conditional participle. Look at chapter 10, verse 26. For if we're sitting willfully, that's a conditional participle. So can participles be conditional? Absolutely. Hebrews 2:3 is a conditional participle. You could read this one here. 10:26 is a conditional participle. But you can in chapter 6. You can't. You can't do it in chapter 6. You say, why? Why can't you do it in chapter 6, verse 6? Because chapter 6, verse 6 is a different participle than the one in chapter 2, verse 3 and chapter 10, verse 26. Those participles are called adverbial participles. This is an adjectival participle, and adjectival participles cannot be translated as conditional participles. It's impossible. So you're saying that you cannot translate this as if? No, you cannot. And further, it's connected with the other participles. And having fallen away. So the point I'm making is, it's not if they may or may not. They do fall away. The ones that he's talking about do fall away. And what he says, to renew them to repentance is impossible. Once they fall away, they cannot repent. To renew them to repentance is impossible. And then he describes them. And then he says in verse 6, and changes the participles, but sins are crucified to themselves, the Son of God, and they're making him an example. They're holding him up to contempt. They're exposing him to public disgrace. They're holding up an infamy. I mean, just these are very strong words in terms of what they were doing. So you come to these warnings, and the question, of course, is how do you interpret them? Because you have to interpret them all the same way. They're parenthetical. He's talking about exactly the same people. So he's arguing, and then he just pauses, puts a parenthesis, picks up the argument again, and he does it five times. Drifting and disobedience, and here departure, and despising and defiance, and uses Esau as illustration of someone that he's talking about. And you read that language in chapter 10, that if someone violates the Mosaic law, and that person was to be executed without any mercy, how much more severe the punishment of those who understand various things about Jesus and turn away from Him, completely repudiate Him, how much more severe the punishment will fall upon them? That's what he says. I mean, there's the difference between physical death and eternal death. So you come to these warnings, and you want to know, well, how do you interpret them? Because there are various ways that people interpret these warnings. And good and godly people set forth various positions in terms of these warnings. So I'm going to set forth the positions, and I'm going to set forth my position and the reason why I believe this to be the proper and right position, and then move into warning number 4, which is very severe. And when Catherine asked me a little bit earlier, I could have articulated various things. I could have said all kinds of things about Christ. You could have talked to me and witnessed to me, and I could have given you a testimony. I was lost as lost could be. But I could have given you a testimony. I could have verbalized various words. I was baptized. I went to church. I did all the things, but I was lost as lost could be until I was regenerated. So here's this writer. He believes that his audience are Christians. He believes they're Jewish Christians. But he's concerned if someone just repudiates Christ and goes back to Judaism. He's very concerned about that person. So he pauses. And he sets forth a warning. I mean, it'd be like in an assembly. Most of the people in the assembly would be believers. But would it be wrong to think that maybe there's somebody in the assembly that may not be? Maybe there's somebody in the assembly that may not be saved? I mean, would that be a possibility? So I want to come back. I'll set forth the various interpretations, and then we'll move into warning number 4. He will use the book of Deuteronomy, the Song of Moses. He will use the Song of Moses in order to make his point. And he will use the whole concept of sin. Sinning with a high hand. Deliberate, intentional sin, as over against sins done in ignorance. He's going to have that as a background in terms of what he's going to say. So we'll come back, Lord willing, to these warnings and this fourth warning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy Word. We think of this book of Hebrews. We are back in the first century, and we think of these Jewish Christians and all of the things, Lord, that they were up against and all the changes that would have happened. And we can only imagine what they would be battling within their own minds over things that have been passed down from century after century, and then all of a sudden confronted with new revelation, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this, and this would be no longer needed to pursue a practice. We can only imagine the difficulties this would have created, and also the fact that there would have been some who outwardly gave lip service and yet never really understood the person of Jesus nor the finality of his work. And then we think of ourselves, and we think of individuals who know intellectually all kinds of things about the gospel, and yet have never been regenerated. So we ask, Lord, that Thou would direct us, help us, Lord, to understand these words as we read them. Give us, Lord, that insight, we pray, and we just pause to give Thee praise for our salvation and the fact that the Holy Spirit has worked in such a way that we've been drawn to Christ. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.